verse 16. And don't forget the roll if you have been late or absent, with or without excuse. Please help me and write it down. And if you have a friend absent today, please write his name or her name here. Very anxious that we keep this roll accurately, and then we'll be allowed to go on with the way I like of having you here without any specified seats. Page 16 as we continue our study again. Oh, our Father, how we praise Thee that we have heard this precious story of Jesus and His love. And we ask that every one of us will be able to say in a new, fresh way all the time, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. And we ask, Father, that through our present study of Romans, every one of us will have a heart and life filled with the message of God's total salvation. And grant, Lord, that we'll be able to say what the early disciples said. We cannot but speak those things which we have seen and heard. And though to that end, Lord, may we see these things from God Himself. May we hear these things from God Himself. Lead us in a very special way as we discuss these foundational matters about the heathen today. And may we not learn primarily about the heathen, but may we learn primarily about the character of God Himself. We thank You that Thou will lead our study now, because we come in the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're studying together these great facts about the heathen. Let me review just a moment the facts which we've had thus far. All the heathen are lost and need to be saved. God judges the heathen according to the light which He has given them. There are varying degrees of punishment for the lost. Christ is the only way of salvation. Now at the top of page 16, we come to our sixth great fact about the heathen. They must hear of the Lord Jesus through a human instrumentality in order to be saved. Please underscore your opening statement. It is such to believe that the greatest chapters concerning the heathen are chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10. Therefore, if anybody asks you what the Bible teaches about the heathen, one of your simplest answers is, read the first five chapters of Romans along with the 10th chapter of Romans. From a check of these chapters, mention and discuss at least one passage which teaches that the heathen must hear of the Lord Jesus through a human instrumentality in order to be saved. I believe the strongest passage in the Bible for this sixth fact is Romans 10, verses 13 to 15. Now Romans 10, 13 to 15 is one of the greatest missionary passages of the entire Bible. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now this sixth fact was every bit as true in Old Testament days as it is true in New Testament days. For years I was hazy about that in my mind. And for years I thought along this line. People in Old Testament days could be saved without hearing about Christ. But today, on this side of the cross, we can't be saved without hearing about Christ. And according to my hazy conception, it seemed to be like a double standard. No, there's no double standard at all. The only person in the history of the world who's ever been saved about hearing the gospel of Christ through human lips is Adam and Eve, the first sinners. And of course, Adam and Eve, the first sinners, couldn't hear through human lips because there weren't any other people to tell them the story. And therefore, if you read the opening chapters of Genesis, you see that God directly gave the message of salvation to Adam and Eve because there were no human lips. But those are the only exceptions. Now, people in Old Testament days had to hear the gospel through human instrumentality in order to be saved. That gospel, of course, was the gospel in seed form. It was not the gospel in fully developed form, because Christ had not yet come to earth historically. And Christ had not yet worked out the gospel in fully developed historical form. But what is the gospel? What is the gospel in seed form? The gospel is simply this, that God has provided the perfect substitute for guilty sinners. And that's the gospel. God has provided the perfect substitute for guilty sinners. When you come to the case of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, he works it all out historically, but it's working out an eternal fact of God's provision, that God has provided the perfect substitute for guilty sinners. People weren't saved in Old Testament days without hearing the gospel. They heard it in seed form. Nobody's saved without hearing the gospel. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the very popular type book we have in our library. It's written by Seitz, S-E-I-S-S. Seitz is the one who wrote a very famous three-volume commentary on the book of Revelation. And this book that he's written is entitled The Gospel in the Stars. And his idea is really very interesting. I find it fascinating. I have that book in my own personal library. He gets the gospel in the stars. Of course, he finds the cross there, as many do. And then he studies the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and the different constellations in order to picture the gospel. Now, I don't know enough about those things to know just how much there is in it. It sounds reasonable to me with my own lack of knowledge. One reason it sounds reasonable is because there's a great analogy between the physical creation and the new creation. When God writes the Bible, right at the beginning, he tells the story of creation so as to get you ready for the new creation, salvation. And the main thing about Genesis 1 and 2 is not the old creation, it's the preparation for understanding the new creation. And because there's such an analogy between those two things, it sounds reasonable to me that the gospel is in the stars, that those heavenly bodies illustrate the gospel. I'm not sure of that, but I'm 100% sure of this. Nobody's ever been saved through the gospel in the stars. And nobody ever will be saved through the gospel in the stars. Romans 10, 13 to 15 makes that absolutely clear. Down at Dallas Seminary some years ago, a professor was teaching this truth that I'm emphasizing in the sixth fact today. When he was teaching this truth, one of the students asked this question. He said, "You say that a person couldn't be saved without a human instrumentality. Couldn't a heathen get a gospel of John and be saved through reading the gospel of John?" And of course, the professor's answer was, "Who printed the gospel of John?" It printed, of course, through a human instrumentality. I heard one time of a Christian who was saying, "Lord, that person's not a Christian. Touch him with thy finger, Lord, and save him. Touch him with thy finger and save him." God's answer was very much to the point. He said, "I'll touch him with my finger, and you're my finger. You're a member of the body of Christ. And when I touch him with my finger, I'll touch him through you." Now, beginning on page 16, I have this quotation from Augustus Strong. the famous Baptist theologian. I would suggest that you might reserve your questions in this fact until we finish. Then when we finish, let's have either the question or the comment, as the case may be. Notice this statement of Dr. Strong. We have therefore the hope that even among the heathen, there may be some like Socrates, who under the guidance of the Holy Spirit working the truth of nature and conscience, has found the way of life and salvation. Now let me warn you about this kind of statement that some so-called Orthodox people have made about Socrates. One of the early church fathers referred to Socrates as Pine Nostrum. That's Latin, meaning almost one of us. That is, that Socrates was almost one of us. Listen, Socrates wasn't anywhere near becoming a Christian. Socrates didn't know what the score was as far as the message of salvation is concerned. Years ago, Dr. McCrookin used to warn us about this idea that some Orthodox people have held about Socrates. And he said, Socrates, relatively speaking, had high moral standards. Even then, you have to say relatively speaking, because he thought it was quite all right to lie under certain circumstances. And don't you overdo the idea of Socrates' high moral standards. They're very low when you contrast them with the standards of God given in the Bible. But Dr. McCrookin added this: conviction of sin is 100% completely lacking from Socrates. And indeed it is. Socrates wasn't right on the border where he was almost a Christian. Socrates' whole idea was salvation by character, salvation by work, and he wasn't anywhere near becoming a Christian. I'd like for you to underscore this next statement of Dr. Strong, and in a moment or two, a few moments from now, I'm coming back to it. The number of such is so small as in no degree to weaken the claims of the missionary enterprise upon us. Now, Dr. Strong represents a group which holds that some could be saved without hearing the gospel of Christ through a human instrumentality. But he himself says that the number is very, very small. From the numerical standpoint, it's a very small group. Now turn to page 17 and let's answer the question at the bottom of the page. A quick reading of the above quotation shows clearly that Dr. Strong is contradicting the book of Romans. What answers to these dangerous statements can you give? Be sure that your answers are stated clearly and fully. This Dr. Strong's position strikes at the very nerve center of the message of Romans. Before I give you answers to these dangerous statements, I want to mention and discuss briefly the three chief views about the heathen, so you'll see in which one of these three groups Dr. Strong's idea would fall. The first is the modernistic view of the heathen. The modernistic view of the heathen holds simply that the heathen are not lost, and they do not need to be saved. Some years ago, a very popular book was published by modernists. It was called Rethinking Missions. It was financed by John D. Rockefeller's millions. And that book, Rethinking Missions, gave the modernistic idea that missionary work is a sharing experience. We go to the heathen and we share the goods from Christianity along with the goods from Hinduism, the goods from Islam, and all these other religions. Somebody paraphrased the Great Commission in terms of this: go ye into all the world and hold conferences with all the nations. See, that's the idea. It's what I warned you against earlier, what I call a forum complex. You get the forum, and this Mohammedan gives you what's good Mohammedanism, and somebody else gives you something good from the other. That's the modernistic view, which says that the heathen are not lost. Then the second view is a very dangerous one. It's sometimes called the larger hope view. And this larger hope view is the one which is held by Dr. Strong in the quotations which I've given you on pages 16 and 17. And that is that the heathen can be saved without hearing the gospel of Christ through a human instrumentality. Dr. Fleece told me some years ago that he'd done a good bit of Bible conference work all over America, and that this doctrine of a larger hope for the heathen is quite common in Bible conferences, not primarily from the platform, but from the standpoint of individual views given to him by people in the conference. And he said he found an alarmingly large number of missionaries who actually held this larger hope view. Well, that's the view of Dr. Strong, that some people can be saved without hearing the gospel of Christ through human instrumentality. And then the third view is the one I believe is accurate to call the traditional view, the traditional view of the church. The traditional view of the church is that no person who has reached the age of accountability can be saved without hearing the gospel. Since I stake my whole life on that, that no person who has reached the age of accountability can be saved without hearing the gospel. Here's a statement of Dr. Charles Hodge, the great Calvinistic theologian. One reason I quote him is that I've quoted these as first statements from Dr. Strong. Somebody might say, well, if a person claims to be a Bible teacher, he'd have one little approach, but the theologians have another approach. No, not at all. Dr. Strong is a great recognized theologian, and here's his statement. There is no faith where the gospel is not heard. There is no faith where the gospel is not heard. And where the gospel is not heard, there is no salvation. This is an awful doctrine. This is an awful doctrine. But he didn't mean this is an awful doctrine in the sense that I'm going to reject it and turn away from it. He meant this is an awful doctrine, therefore I'm going to do something about it. There is no faith where the gospel is not heard. And where the gospel is not heard, there is no salvation. This is an awful doctrine. Some years ago, a person gave this suggestion, and I tried to follow it out. When I mentioned the suggestion to you, you can see that I couldn't really follow it right up and down the line, but I could approximate the general idea. He said, close your eyes and try to imagine what it would mean never to have heard the name of Jesus for the first time. And so I did that when I got alone by myself. I closed my eyes and I just tried to imagine what it would mean if I'd never heard the name of Jesus for the first time. Of course, I couldn't really imagine. But the only response I could get in my soul was a feeling of absolute hopelessness and darkness in my soul. Just try that sometime yourself. Close your eyes and just try to imagine what it would mean if you never for the first time heard the name which is above every name. Now I want to mention three answers to these dangerous statements of Dr. Strong. The first answer is in the form of a great Bible principle. The Bible principle is, don't try to prove the Bible by experience. Prove experience by the Bible. Don't try to prove the Bible by experience. Prove experience by the Bible. Now, Dr. Strong reverses that, and he gives these isolated cases of people he thinks have been saved without hearing the gospel. Well, here's one answer right at the beginning. Students, I wouldn't trade you one clear Bible passage for all the supposed cases anybody would ever give. Most people don't even try to give cases. But even for the supposed cases, people try to give, I wouldn't trade you one clear Bible passage for all the others. Now, the Bible passage must be clear. But I don't see how anything could be clearer than Romans 10, 13 to 15. Romans 10, 13 to 15 is 100% clear. I mentioned to you earlier that I don't believe the Bible gives a 100% clear passage for universal infant salvation. But the Bible gives a 100% clear passage, Romans 10, 13 to 15, about this sixth fact. Then the second answer is that these so-called cases make little numerical difference. That's what he says in that statement I had you underscore on page 16. That these so-called cases make little numerical difference. But I want to add something. They make a tremendous practical difference. They make little numerical difference, but they make a tremendous practical difference. And you see why they make a tremendous practical difference. It's because of the sinfulness of the human mind, the sinfulness of the human heart. You know the old expression often used, give him an inch and he'll take a mile. And you give my old sinful mind, my old sinful heart an inch, and it'll take about 100 miles all at once. And he lets down the bars on this thing, and he says, well, I believe some can be saved and have been saved without hearing the gospel. But it doesn't make any real difference. Oh, it makes all the difference in the world. Because you give me an inch, I'll take a mile, and I'll come to another case, and I'll say, maybe this will be another exception to the rule. Maybe this is another exception to the rule. Maybe this is another exception to the rule. I certainly agree with Dr. Strong, it makes little numerical difference, but I don't agree that it makes little difference, because it makes a tremendous practical difference. And then the third answer is that it's one thing to be saved without hearing the gospel. It's another thing to become a candidate for further life. One thing to be saved without hearing the gospel. Another thing to become a candidate for further life. That expression, a candidate for further light, ought to be put in quotation marks. Many people have used it through the years. Somebody told me not long ago that it really comes from one of the secret societies where they talk about being a candidate for further life. Well, I certainly want to divorce it from that, because I'm not in favor of those secret societies. But this is used a great many times, a candidate for further life. Now, if you read carefully these illustrations that Dr. Strong gives, you'll find that most of them don't all at all establish what he's talking about. Most of them, if they established anything, would just establish this doctrine of becoming a candidate for further life. Now, that's our seventh fact we're coming to later. But this leads right on to the seventh fact, and most of those things he gives are connected with the seventh fact. But they are not a true denial of the sixth fact. On page 18, we come to fact number seven. If the heathen seek to know the true God according to the light which has been given to them, God will get the message of Christ to them through a human instrumentality. Yes.
In verse 26, what other way does Paul suggest that the heathen become Christian?
No other suggestions as far as I know. That's his discussion of it. I'd recommend you, do all of you have Dr. Strong's systematic theology? He's a Baptist theologian, and I've gotten great help from him through the years. I'm very careful how I recommend those you can't recommend completely. I don't think his view on inspiration of Scripture is solid enough. I wouldn't class him with a person like Phillips or C.F. Lewis. At the same time, I'm careful about this. You take that Colgate, do any of you know the Colgate Rochester Divinity School in New York? Oh, it's modernistic and rationalistic to the core today. Dr. Strong, for years, was president of Rochester Seminary. Well, I don't wonder that school is so modernistic, because some of the seeds of that thing you'll find in Dr. Strong's writing. You read the context. I tried to be fair. I just quoted the basic thrust of what he has. As far as I know, he didn't try to answer it. That is, in printed form. He didn't go on in it in detail. Well, his idea was that through the knowledge of God in nature and consciousness, see, from Romans 1 and 2, the knowledge of God through nature and conscience, and they're saved. But even then, he says, the number is numerically very weak. Well, I think the whole thing just as weak as dishwater. That's pretty weak. And the main fallacy is he's trying to prove the Bible by experience. Oh, you can never do it. It's so subjective. The way you, for instance, reports are often inaccurate. And then my interpretation of accurate reports is often inaccurate. And you have to watch that. For instance, somebody will say, now, I don't believe that you're saved forever when you're saved, because I know one person that was saved and he isn't saved any longer. You know that idea. Don't try to prove the Bible by experience. Prove experience by the Bible. From the first three chapters of Romans, mention discuss some passage that has a definite bearing upon this seventh great fact about the heathen. Before I mention a passage from Romans which has a definite bearing upon it, please notice these verses I've referred you to from Matthew and Acts, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 7, verse 7. Seek and ye shall find. Now somebody says, these things are addressed to Christians. I think one key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is to realize that the Lord Jesus preached it to a double audience. He had the same problem, humanly speaking, that any preacher has when he's preaching to folks today. He usually has a double audience. He has saved and unsaved. If you read Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, you'll see that the Sermon on the Mount was addressed to Christians, to Christ's disciples. Matthew 5, 1 and 2. If you read the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28, you'll see that it was also addressed to unsaved people. Because Matthew 7, 28 says that when Jesus had completed his saying, the multitudes were amazed at his sayings. He taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, remember one key to it is it was preached to a double audience. It was preached to save and to unsave the life. Now I think one of the best illustrations of this point we're emphasizing is the case of Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Acts chapters 10 and 11 show that Cornelius became a candidate for further life. Cornelius sought to know the true God according to the light God had given him. And because he sought to know the true God according to the light God had given him, he made himself a candidate for further life. One key passage in this regard is Acts 11:14. Acts 11:14 is the message to Cornelius that says, Peter will speak to thee words whereby thou shalt be saved. In other words, the Bible in Acts 11:14 makes absolutely clear the fact that Cornelius was not saved until Peter came to him with the gospel. Now, before Peter came to him with the gospel, Cornelius was a candidate for further life. Now, this is one passage, I think, that shows clearly God sometimes and often does answer the prayers of unsaved people. I used to make this statement that so many still make. There's only one prayer of an unsaved person that God will ever answer. The only prayer of an unsaved person that God will ever answer is the prayer of the publican, God be merciful to me the sinner and save me for Jesus' sake. That is not true. It is true that there's only one prayer of an unsaved person that God has promised to answer. And the only prayer of a person that God has promised to answer is the prayer of the publican, God be merciful to me the sinner and save me for Jesus' sake. God answered Cornelius' prayers before Cornelius was saved. Christ had died for Cornelius, even without Cornelius becoming a Christian. And that's how the Holy God can answer the prayers of an unsaved person without violating his holy character as God himself. But you see, Cornelius didn't say, if you read this, Acts 10, it says his prayer and his alms come up before God. And you say, he must be saved. No, he isn't saved. Because Acts 11:14 says, Peter will speak to thee words whereby thou shalt be saved. Cornelius becomes a candidate for further life. Now here's one thing that makes that story so amazing to me. The angel appeared to Cornelius and told him where to find Peter. Peter would tell him how to be saved. Why didn't the angel tell him how to be saved? The angel was right there. When the angel was right there, why didn't the angel tell him how to be saved? Didn't tell him how to be saved. He said, you go find Peter and Peter will tell you how to be saved. And I think that's a tremendous Bible illustration of this fact that we're talking about. A failure verse in Romans 1:18, presents this truth from the negative point of view. Romans 1:28 says, even as they refuse to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up. Did you notice from the first chapter of Romans, three times the Holy Spirit repeats this expression in verses 24, 26, and 28. Romans 1:24, God gave them up. Romans 1:26, God gave them up. Romans 1:28, God gave them up. One indication of the fact that God gave them up is their terrible immorality. Another indication of the fact that God gave them up is their terrible idolatry. But Romans 1:28 is just presenting this fact from the negative point of view. Why are the heathen as a group as they are? Because as a group, they have refused to become candidates for further life. Because as a group, they have refused to follow God according to the life that God has given them. Now what this means simply is this. That if a heathen way out in the heart of Africa seeks to know the true God according to the light of God in nature and conscience, will God save that heathen without a human messenger? No. But God will get the message to that heathen out there in Africa through a human messenger. Some time ago, you may remember we had a fellow, I thought it was one of the finest messages that we've had here through the year, Missionary Nature. That's one reason I can give you one word of constructive criticism about it, because I thought it was so wonderful. If you don't think something's good at all, it's a little bit difficult to give constructive criticism about it. Frank Weed from the China Inland Mission Overseas Missionary Fellowship spoke, and I spoke to him about it to close it. I thought he'd strengthen his message if he left this out right at the end. He had us bow our heads in prayer and just say this to the Lord. Lord, you can get along without me very well. You get along without me very well, but please include me in your plan. I went up to him later and I said, I think that really contradicted the thrust of what you were driving at, and if I were you, I'd leave that off. Because you can recognize an element of truth in that. But I said, God can't get along without me, not if I'm a part of his plan. God can't get along without you, not if you're part of his plan. You know, this is, here's, for instance, have you ever thought that strange in Deborah's battle song in Judges 5? She spoke of a certain tribe and said, they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Does God need your help? You say, well, he's the infinite God. He doesn't need my help. Yes, he does. This question is often asked. If some heathen out in the heart of Africa is really seeking to know the true God according to the light God has given. Suppose God has chosen you to give that message to him, but suppose you say no and you won't go. What then? Will he send somebody else? Now, I realize I'm in deep water here when I come to it, but I've never been able to give the simple answer that some folks give. Yeah, well, he'll send somebody else. He'll send somebody else. I'm really come back and I say, well, I know one clear Bible illustration when God didn't send somebody else, and that was old Jonah. God had chosen the people of Nineveh to hear through Jonah, and Jonah ran away to Tarshish. He started to go 1,000 miles in the opposite direction. God didn't send somebody else. He put Jonah in the belly of the fish and made him say Nineveh. That's what happened. I almost said stay uncle, you know. That's what happened. And now, come please to your summary question. As you come to the close of your present study about the heathen, summarizing not more than a few sentences or a few words, what the Bible teaches about those who've never heard of the Lord Jesus for the first time. Now, of course, I'm giving these suggestions when you deal with earnest inquirers. And may I say that if you're dealing with earnest inquirers, not those who just bring up this doctrine as an excuse for rejecting Christ, but those who are earnest inquirers, be sure to present it as a connected whole. Because if you don't present it as a connected whole, you can confuse people more than you help them. They'll just plunge right into the middle of it, but give it as a connected whole. And here's the simple diagram that I use to tie together these six great facts about the heathen. Just in terms of a rectangle broken up into six parts. On the bottom line, I just write the word lost. The heathen are lost and need to be saved. On the second line, the word twofold light. And on the third line, degrees. Degrees of punishment for the lost. Degrees of judgment for the lost. And then I like to bracket those three together. Get them into one head, because these three facts give the judgment side of God's dealings with the heathen. Then the last three facts deal with the salvation side of God's dealings with the heathen. On the fourth line, I just write the word one way. There's only one way of salvation, Christ himself. On the fifth line, the word must hear. They must hear through a human instrumentality in order to be saved. And on the sixth line, may hear. That is, if the heathen seeks to know the true God according to the life God has given him, he may hear. God will get the message of Christ to him through a human instrumentality. Now, I've listed here on pages 18 following the common objections to the Bible doctrine concerning the heathen. And I've begun by referring to Henry W. Frost of the China Inland Mission, who's listed many common objections to the Bible doctrine concerning the heathen. You'll find these objections listed in Dr. Frost's excellent pamphlet, The Spiritual Condition of the Heathen, which is published by China Inland Mission. It's now China Inland Mission Overseas Missionary Fellowship. I want to recommend Dr. Henry W. Frost to you. I consider him one of the finest of all the Bible writers. For instance, if you come to that disputed doctrine of divine healing, I think one of the finest treatments anybody's ever given of divine healing is Dr. Henry W. Frost. He gives the whole picture. He doesn't go off into what we call the divine healing movement. But neither does he ignore God's supernatural power to heal. We have it in our library, and it's excellent. I also recommend to you his book on the second coming of Christ. I personally consider Dr. Frost's book on the second coming of Christ to be one of the finest summary books on the second coming of Christ. It's a summary. And, of course, you know the common book that's been used particularly giving the dispensational approach to the second coming, W.E.B., Jesus is Coming, and that's a very popular book. It's been used through the years. Now, Dr. Frost and the China Inland Mission School in general is post-trib in its view of the Lord's coming, and so he's give you a different slant on some details from W.E.B. that go together on a lot of others in these common denominator things. Regardless of whether you're pre-trib or post-trib, I think you'd do well to get that book. It's published by Erdmann's in Grand Rapids, and it's an excellent book on the Second Coming. Then what I'm saying about in this context is I consider Dr. Frost being one of the finest of all the Bible writers concerning the heathen. Seems to me he doesn't give you just one little angle of the truth. He gives the whole thing. And really, I just love to read his writing. You know, when you read some man, you expect to get one little aspect of the thing. When you read Dr. Frost, you just be ready to get the whole message, because he tries to give it to you in the whole counsel of God. Now, you take of these objections, many of which are answered on the pages. But whenever I've asked you a question, we'll answer it in class. Look at the fifth objection at the bottom of page 19. Men in Christian lands are lost because they've heard the gospel and have rejected it. The heathen have not heard the gospel and have not rejected it, therefore they're not lost. From your knowledge of Romans and all 66 books of Scripture, what answers can you give to this fifth objection? I want to give two main answers to this fifth objection. The first answer is that men in Christian lands are not lost because they've rejected the gospel of Christ. Men in Christian lands are not lost because they've rejected the gospel of Christ. They're more responsible to God on this account. But you see, there's a big difference between those two things. Well, you're lost because you've rejected the gospel of Christ. No, no. You're more responsible to God on account of the fact that you have rejected the gospel of Christ. The second simple answer to this objection is that it would logically mean don't take the gospel to the heathen. That's what it would really mean. Don't take the gospel to the heathen. And it would make the Great Commission to be an act of cruelty rather than an act of mercy. If you follow that fifth objection through, you'll see it would make the Great Commission to be an act of cruelty rather than being an act of mercy. In other words, take all the missionaries through the years who've lived sacrificial lives among the heathen. Those missionaries have devoted their lives to acts of cruelty rather than to acts of mercy, basically speaking. I wonder how many of you are familiar with one particular denomination. It is not strong numerically, but it's quite well known, particularly in certain parts of the South, which opposes missions strongly in its doctrinal statement. It has a doctrinal reason why it opposes missions. Some of you who are from Tennessee and North Carolina and Virginia, parts of South Carolina and other parts of the South, will be familiar with the group sometimes called the Primitive Baptists, they're sometimes called Hard Shell Baptists, sometimes called Anti-Missionary Baptists. One of the students was referring to me some time ago, and he got his tongue twisted a little bit and called them the Antiquated Baptists. I thought it was a pretty good expression. You see, the Hard Shell Baptists are anti-missionary Baptists. They're definitely against Sunday school, definitely against missions. I used to be puzzled a little bit when I had meetings back in the hills of East Tennessee and Western North Carolina, and I'd come to some church called a Missionary Baptist Church. And I wondered, well, why do they call it a Missionary Baptist Church? Is that a special denomination? No, one special denomination is just Southern Baptist. But the reason why they call it the Missionary Baptist is because they were set over against the anti-missionary Baptist. Now, there's a doctrinal reason why the primitive Baptists are anti-missionary. I used to have the idea that they were just anti-missionaries because they really had never investigated what the Bible teaches about mission. They didn't have a definite doctrinal reason. You notice I didn't say a scriptural reason. They don't have a scriptural reason. But they have a definite doctrinal reason. And the doctrinal reason is this: withhold the gospel from the heathen, and you automatically guarantee their salvation. That's their doctrinal reason. Withhold the gospel from the heathen, and you automatically guarantee their salvation. Well, you really get lost and amazed there when you try that kind of thing. Logically, that makes the Great Commission to be a great act of cruelty rather than a great proclamation of mercy. On page 20, look at your ninth objection down at the bottom of the page. We need not trouble ourselves about the heathen, but can leave them in the hands of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth be right? I want to give you three answers to this ninth objection: leave the heathen in the hands of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The first answer is that in the Bible there are definite Bible commands to the contrary. There's definite Bible commands to the contrary. Of course, one great illustration of this is the Great Commission. If somebody asked you where to find the Great Commission, what would your answer be? I think the simplest answer is that there are five great forms of the Great Commission. Usually when people think of the Great Commission, they either think of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, or Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the fact is that all four of the four Gospels have forms of the Great Commission. And then the book of Acts begins with the Great Commission. You see, those things tell us about Jesus' post-resurrection ministry. And as one writer expressed it, during his post-resurrection ministry, missions was not prominent. Missions was predominant. That's what he was talking about, sending the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Matthew gives you one form of the Great Commission. Mark gives you another form. Luke gives you another form. And I used to think, well, John doesn't give the Great Commission. Yes, John gives the Great Commission in object lesson form. That's that mighty miracle of the supernatural draft of fishes. That's the Great Commission in object lesson form. And then Acts 1 gives you the fifth form of the Great Commission. And that's the first answer in the Bible. There are direct commands to the contrary. The second answer to this objection is the example of Christ and his apostles. The example of Christ and his apostles, of course, is to the contrary. While the Lord Jesus was on earth, he undertook missionary journeys. And then he sends his disciples forth to the uttermost part of the earth. Then the third answer is, I think, an all-important one. Note the context of Genesis 18:25. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I personally believe that's one of the most abused verses in the entire Bible. How many times through the years have I heard somebody make a statement like that? Well, I'll just leave it even in the hands of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he just answers in a slipshod way, "Oh, I believe that with all my heart." But look at the context of Genesis 18:25. This is in Abraham's prayer for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Did God do right in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, he did. But what was the right? The right was destroying them with fire and brimstone from God out of heaven. And the thing that saved me completely from a surface attitude towards Genesis 18:25 is that I have to interpret that in the light of God's holy character. And for God to do right is often a very awful thing. All sins, many judgments of God have fallen on the world through the years, and all those have been God doing right. I hope you want to use Genesis 18:25 in connection with the heathen, but don't use it in the surface way most folk use it, because they just sort of wink at the idea, well, God let them off easily. Oh, every sin must be punished. Every sin must be punished. If God let one sin go unpunished, he'd lose his holy character as God, and the whole universe would go out of gears. On page 21, we have time to take the 12th objection. But all this is a great mystery, and it is hard to be understood. From your knowledge of Romans and of all 66 books of Scripture, what answers can you give to this 12th objection? This is a great mystery, and it's hard to be understood. I have two simple answers. The first simple answer is that we don't need to understand it. We need to act upon it. We don't need to understand it. We need to act upon it. One reason why the doctrine concerning the heathen is such a test doctrine is that the doctrine concerning the heathen tests the reality of simple faith. Simple faith is unquestioning faith. Students, in this connection, I want to give you what I believe is one of the most important warnings for any college young people. Everybody needs it, and all of us at Columbia Bible College need it all the time. Because the warning has to do with the difference between a questioning mind and an inquiring mind. There is an unbridgeable gulf between those two things, a questioning mind and an inquiring mind. The difference is that a questioning mind is not rooted in simple childlike faith. An inquiring mind is rooted in simple childlike faith. Now, modern pedagogy completely denies this. One of the great principles of modern pedagogy is to encourage people to have questioning minds. One part of real education is the encouragement of questioning minds, not on your life. You can never give the truth of God to those who have questioning minds. Through the years, I've had many precious experiences dealing with young people and their questions. And all time and again, when I've come out of my office or out of a class after talking to young people, I've been thrilled, because the questions have come from inquiring minds, hungry hearts. No true question comes unless it comes from a hungry heart. It doesn't come from idle curiosity just to satisfy a curious mind. It comes from a hungry heart. But I think sometimes I've gone out of class through the years, and I've come out of my office after talking to students, I just felt as if to get out of there, I need to walk like this. Just sort of pick up one foot and put it down, and then I'd have to put the other one down. I was just a heavy of spirit. It was a burden for me to walk out of my office, because the questions came from questioning minds. Is this too much to expect that out of our group here at this John and Romans class, everyone in this class without exception would have complete victory over a questioning mind? Oh, the last thing in the world I'd ever do in teaching would be to encourage people to have questioning minds. Absolutely not. I would encourage inquiring minds. Those that are rooted in simple childlike faith, but not those that are rooted in unbelief and just mental curiosity. That's the first answer. Then the second answer to this objection is that there is a mystery in every Christian doctrine. There's a mystery in every Christian doctrine. Notice, please, how I'm using the word mystery here. I'm not using the word mystery in the sense of that which is mysterious, but I'm using it in the sense of that which transcends reason. transcends means goes beyond. In every Christian doctrine, there's a mystery. Not that which is mysterious, but that which transcends reason. The Bible never contradicts reason, but the Bible constantly transcends reason. The Bible constantly goes beyond reason. Give me just a minute to finish this, if you will. Dr. McCookin used to warn us about this statement. Have you ever made it? Have you ever heard anybody else make it? Even if the Bible said black is white, I'd still believe it. You ever heard that statement made? Even if the Bible said black is white, I'd still believe it. Dr. McCookin said, don't say that. That's foolish. No, you wouldn't believe it. The Bible wouldn't say it. And if you make a statement like that, even if the Bible said black was white, I'd still believe it. You're giving people the idea that the Bible might say something like that and might contradict reason. Bible never contradicts reason, but it transcends reason. And there is a mystery in every Christian doctrine. Would you listen to this just a moment as we close? The mystery in every Christian doctrine is a call to simple childlike faith. And those things, that's the key to these great doctrines like predestination. Why do people have so much trouble with predestination? Because of a lack of simple childlike faith. Why do we have trouble with so many of these problems? A lack of simple childlike faith. Has God spoken to you in any way about this difference? A student last year came to me and said, God spoke to me about the difference between those two things. I realized, sure, I ought to be asking questions. But I realized how many of my questions came from a questioning mind rather than an inquiring mind. Let's bow our heads in prayer and just...